Well, let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 58 and 59 today. I can't believe we're already almost done with Isaiah. It took us forever in our Bible study. And I started catching up with myself on Sunday mornings, and we had to race to finish because we started like 2.5 years ago in our Bible study, and then we almost caught up with ourselves at the end from the pulpit. So we're almost done with Isaiah, and I just can't believe it. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 58 and 59 together today. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me, or it'll be up on the screen behind me. Let me read this. Hear the word of the Lord. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, the house of Jacob, their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ears dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs. they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to finish 59 next week. Don't worry, I know there's more to the chapter. We're going to be, next week we'll begin the verse 14. This week, actually yesterday, I was trying to look up something on my phone. I'm sure you've done this before. I was in one of those weird places where I couldn't get a signal. Which is strange. It's 2025, and there are places where you can't get a signal on your cell phone. I think it's just about one of the most frustrating problems there is, and it made me think through how sometimes we can feel spiritually stuck. Like, we can't get reception. I was thinking about it. I went through all the motions. I lifted up my hands. My cell phone was in my hand, trying to reach the tower. I did my little ritual dance that you do when your phone's not working. But the problem was that I was in a dead zone. Think about this for a moment. What is the dead zone in your spiritual life right now? Our text this morning, we just read, God here is confronting Israel's dead zone. And he calls it hypocritical worship and their sin. And what he's doing is he's urging them toward repentance. There's a promise in this. In his urging them toward repentance, he's promising revival to them. I don't know if you've noticed this when you're reading Scripture. There's almost always a promise of health and life revival when God is telling us to turn from our sin. It's not often, even in these prophets, where sometimes they talk pretty harshly, don't they? Even in these prophets, when they speak like this, it is not often, turn from your sin or you will die. It's often, turn from your sin. Don't you know that God has offered life and peace to you? For some reason, we have trouble hearing the second part of that exhortation to turn from our sin. This is what Isaiah is doing this morning. Repent of your sin. There is promised revival through his presence and blessing. I think in our context, especially those of us who lean heavily on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And we do, because it's true. God is in control of all things. His ability to do whatever he pleases, this doctrine of God's sovereignty. I think in our circles who hold so strongly to that, we often forget that God has determined to use his people as instruments for spiritual awakening and renewal. What if This is the question, I think, before us in this text. What if the barrier to revival, I'm talking revival in our hearts, in our homes, maybe outward into our communities, what if the barrier isn't the culture around us? That's what we blame it on, isn't it? Society's falling apart. People are making bad choices out there. Things are happening. Haven't you seen the news? But what if the barrier is the sin within our own hearts? Today, I think what we see in this text here is how exposing sin leads us to embracing revival. Don't you want that? I do. Isaiah, here, he takes us in these two chapters, chapter and a half, through a series of four steps. The first thing, these first five verses here, what he does is he exposes the hypocrisy in Israel's heart, in our heart. And then he moves in the second half of chapter 58. We hear God's call, what it is that he's looking for, what this actually looks like. And then this first part of 59, he shows us what this barrier is. He says, your iniquities, your sin has made a separation. And then finally, verses 9 through 13 of chapter 59, he moves us, speaking of repentance, moving toward revival. So let's look at this. In these first five verses here, it's very interesting. He's speaking here of the sin of empty religion. I don't know if you spent much time on Twitter or X or whatever it's called today. I don't think you're going to be helped by doing that. But if you do, the common theme you're going to see is that other people are the problem. Isn't that true? You don't necessarily have to go on Twitter to figure that out. You can just listen to the arguments in my own house. It's the other people that are the problem. Well, this here is a real problem. God tells the prophet in verse 1 not to speak calmly and quietly about the situation, but to shout. Isaiah's getting near the end of the book. Things are getting serious. He doesn't have many pages left. He doesn't have much room left on his scroll to write. And he says, cry aloud, don't hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression. It's interesting, speaking of transgression or sin, iniquity, all these synonyms he uses for sin in this chapter, it's true that sin can be a sensitive subject, and it'll eat you up secretly and quietly. Sin, that doesn't mean sin necessarily needs to be explicitly and publicly stated all the time. There is room for church discipline, isn't there? There is room for a local body of believers to say to a person, we have witnessed continual, over and over, repeated, expanding sin that you're not seeing and repenting of, and we're publicly calling you out on this. That doesn't mean that you told a lie yesterday and you face being brought up in charges before the church tomorrow. Because if that was so, every Sunday morning, wouldn't we? We'd have to go through the membership rolls as we all strolled across the stage and publicly exposed our sin. Isaiah isn't necessarily talking about us speaking loudly to the streets, the individual sin that we experience and commit. There's plenty of room, of course, for biblical counseling. We just went through a class on that for a couple of months. These things should be happening. We should be dealing with these things. But what Isaiah is speaking of here is this overarching problem of sin and hypocrisy and its effects on a congregation. He's speaking under the old covenant here. I'm speaking under the new covenant here of the church. Sin, as it is, needs to be dealt with in big, bold proclamation. It needs to be expressed. It needs to be said. It needs to be stated. It doesn't help us as much as we would love to come in and talk nothing but happiness, to skip over the important thing that Christ died for. See? See, what we need more than anything is to understand the infinite benefits of grace, but also the damnable dangers of sin. Both are true. And I think that Isaiah 58 and 59 are terrifying in this aspect because of how accurate it is to us. Because this is what's being stated here. There is some day that all of our worship will be genuine. Won't that be wonderful? Everything that comes out of our hearts, everything that comes out of our mouth will be genuine. But today that's not true, is it? Today it's not always genuine. Just look at the way that Isaiah describes them. It's interesting because you might be in these verses. We could be in these verses, verse 2. He's telling Isaiah to shout it aloud. Say it out in the streets. Declare their transgression. Yet, look at verse 2. Here's the description of them. They seek me daily. Delight to know my ways. That sounds wonderful. This sounds like a place I'd like to be, doesn't it? Well, how would you describe your church and the people you fellowship with? Well, they seek me daily. They seek the Lord daily. They delight to know his ways. Well, that sounds good. Give me some more information about that. Do you have a brochure or something I could see? But notice the next words that Isaiah says. Verse, middle of verse 2. As if they were a nation that did righteousness. This is hypocrisy, is what he's explaining here. Here's a people who seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. Some of you can probably identify with this. I've been in church every day, every Sunday of my life, just about. And for the Sundays that I haven't been there, I've been there in the middle of the week to make up for it. So if there's anybody who can pretend to be a Christian, I can do it. I know the language. I know the lingo. I know how they act. I know how they walk. I was just thinking about this morning. I was going over my notes. I think each one of our children have been at church the first Sunday after they were born. So that means I'm probably raising up some children who can also be religious hypocrites if they want to. That is part of the blessing and maybe the curse of growing up in the church, is you might be raising up religious Pharisees. Danger, isn't it? That doesn't mean the alternative is therefore don't raise them up in the church. It means we need to understand the difference between law and gospel. We need to understand the difference between behavior and heart change. Behavioral change doesn't do anything, does it? Jesus says it makes really nice looking tombs, whitewashed tombs. It's like going over to someone's house for dinner and they hand you a glass and it's moldy on the inside, but they've washed the outside. I'm not drinking out of that. It's disgusting. That's what he's describing here, this people. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. Look what they do in verse 3. This is them speaking back to God. Why have we fasted and you didn't see it, God? Didn't we do what we're supposed to do? Why have we humbled ourselves? The Hebrew word here is afflicted ourselves. There's this Hebrew idiom that has to do with fasting that sort of has to do with hurting ourselves. That's what we're doing. We're afflicting ourselves. This picture of tearing our clothes and shaving our heads and humbling ourselves in dust and ash sackcloth. We're afflicting ourselves. He says, "Why have we humbled ourselves, afflicted ourselves, and you take no knowledge, God? We've done it. I showed up to church every Sunday. Can't you say that?" He says, The end of verse 3, behold, here's God's answer through Isaiah to them who've said this, behold, in the day of your fast, what are you actually doing? You're seeking your own pleasure. See, God sees through our religious pretense. I think this is where this chapter, especially this section, should go when we come to reflecting on it ourselves here. We should say, are there areas in my heart, in our worship collectively, where we're just going through the motions? Where we're just doing the things? We might be deceiving ourselves. We might be deceiving those around us, but God knows exactly the truth. And so this is necessary. This hurts, I think, doesn't it? It hurts a little bit. But exposing sin, it's the first step necessary. We want revival. We all said we want revival. But this is the necessary first step. We need to have our hearts exposed before God. And these attitudes that we have of doing the things that we do, perhaps seeking our own pleasure. So God responds in the second part of 58, because he asks in verse 5, is this the fast that I choose? They say, we're fasting and you don't take any knowledge of it. And he says, is this the fast that I choose? Is this what I put before you to do? If we walk into church and we say, I didn't just sing today, I sang loud, God. In fact, I lifted my hands today. He'd say, is singing loud what I choose? God here says something that's echoed throughout all Scripture. It's not the sacrifice itself that God cares about, it's the heart behind it. That's what it is. It's not the fasting that God cares about, it's the heart. Look at this. Everything that God describes in verse 6 reflects exactly what has happened to the people. Our hearts can do this. We like law. We don't like law, but we like law and thinking here's something we can do to prove ourselves. So we can take verses 6 and 7 and say, okay, well, I need to go take a homeless person into my house. I need to go out in the street today and give somebody bread. I need to go set somebody free from oppression. Then God will accept me. And again, he would say, is this what I have said? No, look at what he's saying to them. Here's a people who have been in exile, in Babylon, homeless, hungry, poor, without a family, without a temple, without a culture. And God, through his servant Cyrus, the king of Assyria, brought them out. And they come back into Israel and they start going through the religious motions. And he says to them, look, this is not what I have said. All of these things that you were, I have graciously given myself to you. You went back to the rituals without the heart. See, the evidence that change has taken place is not that you go back to expressing these outward forms of worship, that you begin to reflect the heart of God. How's that seen? God's nature, one of the commentators said, God's nature is to give himself away to those who can never repay him. And there's no clearer evidence of the presence of God in a person's life than the replication of that same behavior. Not here's a list of things to do so that you can be like God, but what naturally flows out of you is not a quid pro quo. It's not the gospel. God has given himself to us without asking for repayment. In fact, not ever needing repayment. It's impossible. It's the same picture, the story that Jesus gives in Matthew 18 of the man who is forgiven much. And then he goes and torments his servant who owes him a little bit. That's what's being expressed here. What I'm looking for is this heart change, that something's taken place, that something's happened. They move into a form of worship that ultimately, at its bottom, searched for self-fulfillment. They are back to, we'll go through these motions to seek our own pleasure. We do this all over the place, don't we? We go after our own satisfaction in everything. They fasted in order to receive. But God's nature is such that he's giver. And the evidence that his grace has changed us is that we serve others for his sake, not for ours. You know, the word that we use for programs in our church is the word ministry. It means service. We are serving one another and serving our Christ. That's what we're doing. We don't go into children's ministry in order to prove ourselves to God. We go in service to them because of what God has done for us and our service back to him. Joyful hearts expressing these things. We do all of these things, don't we? We have a bass player. We have a piano player. We have children's ministry. We have someone who does the books. We have someone who makes the bulletins. We have a soundboard. We have lights. We have all these things. What are they? They are ministries where we serve, not out of compulsion, but out of the joy that God has wrought in us by the gospel. See, remember, the problem of this book, if we were to go back to the beginning, the problem of this book is their lack of righteousness. It was proved for those first 39 chapters. Isaiah says, do this, and they can't do it. There's nothing. It never comes. It never comes out of them. In fact, I think this is true. I've been through Isaiah quite a number of times, and I think I finally have this settled. That in Isaiah 6, when God gives him his commission, and at the end says, seeing they won't see, and hearing they won't hear or understand, he is expressly speaking of this first people, this generation here that is there before the servant comes and does his work to apply it to their hearts. So these first 39 chapters, you have Isaiah preaching and nobody hearing. And then you have those wonderful chapters from 40 through 55 where the servant comes. We hear of God's righteousness and the servant comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accomplishes his salvation. He gives us his righteousness. And now we're in this section where Isaiah is showing us that the application of the servant's work, the servant's righteousness, is given to us. He's asking of us the same things, but expecting here now this work of the servant in our hearts to produce righteousness in us. So I don't think we're supposed to read this, that here is another group of people who can't hear or understand that Isaiah heard from the beginning. These are the generations that he's proclaiming that are coming, that the effective work of the servant would be applied to. So believer, hear this. You have the grace of God in you by his work. Meaning, when you hear of the righteousness of God, this is not burdensome law. This is the gracious gospel. It's not, here's a list of things to do. It's, this is what God will produce in your heart when you cling to him. And so it's back to Isaiah's original claim, original call. Trust him. And this is what he will do in you. See, I think we read this wrong sometimes. God is not just asking people to start doing things. See, this isn't a sermon where I'm trying to rally the troops to get into ministries. You know, we need backups on the piano, and so I'm going to beat you over the head until somebody steps up and says, I'll serve. This isn't Uncle Sam coming at you saying, what can you do for your church? This is Isaiah saying, look at this. The gospel is effective and changes hearts. And righteousness is produced amongst his people. And if that's the case, and you're a believer this morning, and you look at your heart and you say, something is wrong because I believe these things to be true, but I don't see righteousness being produced in me, Isaiah says here, the indwelling sin in your heart does this job of separating you from God. Not in some way that you are not justified, but in a way that his goodness
that should be produced in you is not being produced because of your clinging to your own sin. And so he calls us to repent, to turn from our ways and continue to trust him and watch the righteousness of God be produced among us. That he calls revival. See, look at verse 8. I think verses 6 through 7 are this big if statement. He says in verse 8, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn." When God's goodness shines forth in your heart so that you cannot help but serve him and serve others, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. He uses this phrase right here, the first time here. He says, your righteousness. He's not primarily talking about God's righteousness, although that's implied, but he's speaking to the people and says, your righteousness. You say, wait a minute, Isaiah. You haven't said anything about our righteousness for 57 chapters now. Where did it come from? It's from the servant. He gave us his righteousness. And Isaiah goes back to his favorite picture of the Exodus, the righteousness going before you and the glory of the Lord being your rear guard, the fire and the cloud. These are our protections as God walks with his people. God empowers his people in his gracious righteousness, and they will be enabled to live righteous and holy lives in his presence. He saved us. Now we get to live it out. And this obedience, there's these if-thens, if-thens. Read all of the thens, and he explains what's happening. Light rise in the darkness. Peace, pleasure in the pleasures of God, revival, healing, guidance. These are all yours. In fact, I think if you want to sum up what we receive in the turning from our sin and the trusting of him, look at verse 9, what he says to his people. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say to you, believer, here I am. I mean, isn't that it right there? Isn't that where you say, I just feel like he doesn't hear me? It's what the people are saying here. We fast and we feel like you don't hear us. He says, you're going through these motions, but you're not trusting me. You're clinging to your own sin, these own pleasures of yours, but if you would trust me and obey and let my goodness flow through you, here's what you receive. Here I am. Well, the beginning of 59 here in the first 8 verses, he explains the barrier. He's convicted us. I'm convicted. He explains the barrier. Verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I think there's two ways we can read this. I think there's the way Isaiah intends it to be read and the way that we prefer it to be read. I think the way we prefer it to be read is that Isaiah is speaking to an unconverted person. God does not hear those who are not his own. That's true. But I don't think that's the context here. I think what we're reading about here are the people of God who are attempting to love their own sin and walk with God at the same time. Now, biblically, of course, that's an oxymoron, right? You may sit there, you may open up your systematic theology and say, you cannot walk with God and love your sin at the same time. You say, that's right. That is what the theology book says. That is correct. That is true. You can't do both. But you'd also be wrong, wouldn't you? Because God's people do it every day. In fact, doesn't John tell us that in 1 John? That we have this condition of sin. Sometimes we obey it. Some of you walk around with some of the deepest, deadliest, unconfessed sin, hiding it from everyone, hoping that you can hang on to it and still have all the blessings of God at the same time. Can you listen to Isaiah for just a moment? He says, you cannot. The sin is not serving you. It's full of lies. It wants you dead. You will not experience this life and peace that's offered here in 58 while you have this brick wall of sin surrounding your heart. And he illustrates it in a pretty shocking way. He talks about sin conceiving mischief and giving birth to iniquity. You can hear James in this, can't you? Sin, when it's fully conceived, brings forth death. He says, they hatch adder's eggs. He who eats their eggs dies. Can you imagine going on a hike this afternoon, Mount Diablo, and you find some rattlesnake eggs and you pop them in your mouth? Well, no thank you. You know, those babies, when they bite, it's game over. That's what he's saying. You are giving birth to death. This other illustration, they weave spider's webs. They're beautiful. And you take it and you try to wear it like clothes. And it doesn't work. They're not beautiful clothes. They don't serve you. There's nothing there. It's the work of iniquity. Deeds of violence are in their hands. He says, their feet run to evil and they're swift to shed innocent blood. And you say, I think I've heard this verse before. This is exactly what Paul quotes in Romans 3 when he's speaking of the condition of the human heart. The heart of man is wicked. Can I just plead with you for a moment? I know that you want peace. Isaiah says, God here says, you can have peace. You can have it right now. The peace of God is offered to you. Sin is keeping you from that. Don't waste another moment going through hypocritical motions of worship without repentance. They don't serve you. Turn from it, Isaiah says. Turn from it and embrace the righteousness of the servant who went to the cross. All of these verses, all of these chapters after 52 and 53, we are to read looking back at the cross of Christ. He has come and accomplished our salvation. He has come and exchanged his righteousness for our sin. He has come and gone to the cross and been buried in the grave for our sin, and he offers us his righteousness. He says, turn from your sin, put it away, throw it away. It's been dealt with. Cling to me and have my peace and my joy forevermore. And we say, can I hold on to just a little bit though? And then we say, why don't I have any peace? Why don't I have any joy? Why do I feel like he's not listening? I come and I put my hands up when I sing. I sing loud. I come to church. I do all the things. Isaiah's not giving us a list of new things to do. He's saying, turn from your sin and trust Christ. Trust Christ and it'll be revival to your bones. Look at this last section, verses 9 through 13. I think you need to see this movement here. Notice the way Isaiah starts to talk, because you might say, here is a righteous man, Isaiah, speaking to an unrighteous people. Look at the tense of the verbs. I know that might not be exciting for you, but look at the tense of the verbs. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. We walk in gloom. We grope. We stumble. We growl. We hope. Our transgressions, our sins. Isaiah has not removed himself from the congregation of people that he's speaking to.
He's fully aware that sin isn't isolated and that it doesn't just affect particular individuals. There's a corporate element to it. See, the type of revival that the church needs is not for you, the one individual in the congregation, to finally stop sinning. I know some of you right now think I've been pinpointing you the entire time that I've been talking this morning. The text may have been talking about you, but it's not only talking about you, it's talking about all of us. Believer, do we want Christ to build his church? He says the gates of hell will not stand against it. Do we want Christ to bring revival to our city? Do we want our homes to be full of peace and the joy of the Lord? Isaiah's given us everything we need right here. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. Throw yourself on his mercy and grace at the cross. This is the promise of the gospel. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't come to prove your worth. Come to worship the King who sets captives free from bondage. Isaiah 58:59. They show us here that revival starts when God exposes sin. The exposing of sin hurts, doesn't it? It's not the most fun thing in the world. But it leads us to repentance and his transforming presence. And so this is the gospel here. That Christ went to the cross for our sin. And I'm not just speaking of the past sins that we have committed, but the present sins that we deal with now, believer, Christ has died for those. And you may feel this morning like they are so embracing, they have so captured you, that there is no way out of them. That is the lie of the devil. That's how sin speaks. It is not true. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that there is power in the gospel, that it contains the righteousness of God, and that at the proclamation of it, hearts that believe are set free. That's not a one-time deal in the past. Believer, if you are struggling with sin now, the gospel is what sets us free. Not working yourself to the bone. Not hiding your sin deeper until finally it will go away because you've suppressed it so much. It's through confessing our sins where we find him to be faithful and just every time to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should be finding people after church each week in the hallways, by the chairs, and saying, I need to speak to you this morning. I need help out of this thing I am stuck in. And what you will find is grace and mercy for help in time of need as people take you to the throne. And then that should translate into obedience to Christ and then service to others. This is what Christ has done for us, and we can praise him for this, can't we? This is true. This is the gospel. This is what's been offered to us. And it is what we will fully and finally experience someday when we see him. This whole thing of being captured in the sins that capture us, it will be gone someday. And we'll look back at this gospel that we heard Isaiah preached and we'll say, what a glorious message. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring this good news. Amen. Amen. Why don't we come to this table, this Lord's Supper here? We'll celebrate this together, where we see our Savior, the servant, his work pictured here. Even this isn't a work that we do. This isn't something we do to prove once again we're such good Christians because we did the thing again. This is a picture of the grace of Christ in the gospel. I should have had my blood spilled. I should have had my body broken. I should be in the grave. And yet, he went there for me. Not only that, but we don't have the actual body and blood of Jesus in front of us because he's risen. Amen? Indeed. And he sits on the throne right now, but he's here with us. And when we celebrate in this together, he meets us here and he encourages us and enlightens our hearts with the gospel. And so if you're a believer this morning, take this with joy. Take this with the confession of sin on your heart and the joy of the gospel. If you're not a believer this morning, this separation of sin, the separation of you and God because of sin, is true fundamentally and at its base. But the offer of the gospel stands for you too. Come to Christ and be saved. And then you can celebrate this with us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you would take us to difficult texts like these that cause us to look at our hearts and see the remaining sin there. To look at the experience of our day and know that it is this sin that is blocking us from the peace and joy in the gospel. Father, we thank you that this is truth that we can stand on, and the reminder here that sin, although it acts like we have been trapped by it indefinitely, that although it speaks that way, it's not true if the gospel is true. That because Christ has gone to the cross, we can be set free even from the besetting sins in the hearts of your children, your believers. And Father, you've put us together as the local church to be the priesthood of believers, to take one another to the throne with the gospel on our lips, to hold each other's hands, to help one another cling to Christ as we see the day approaching. The persevering work of your gospel through your local membership in the church. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to do that today. If we know that there is besetting sin in our hearts, Father, would you help us to confess that to one another? Would we feel your cleansing power, your justice forgiving us of our unrighteousness? Father, help us to understand and to experience the peace that comes with the confessing of sin and the joy of looking on our Christ at the cross and his cross work as you apply that to us. But don't just take that and leave us there, but move us on into obedience as we serve one another for the sake of the gospel. As the gospel goes forth, even from our doors outward to the lost. Father, we pray that your grace would empower us for this. And we thank you that all of these things are true. Be with us now as we take this Lord's Supper together and be glad.